Wonderful, wonderful music. His wounds have paid my ransom. It's a great, great line. That his wounds have paid for all of my sins. His sacrifice upon the cross is the payment. And it's the only payment that God accepts for the forgiveness of sins who have paid the penalty for your sin. So, getting Jesus right, very important. What you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ matters for all eternity. Who you believe Jesus to be matters for all eternity. That you are putting your faith in the Jesus of Scripture, the one and only who is revealed to us here. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 8, I'm going to be referencing a couple of verses there in my introduction this morning. John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says to the Pharisees, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus points to the identity of Himself and says, you've got to get this right. You have to have your faith in the Lord of Scripture, or you will die in your sins. You must believe in Christ, but you can't believe in a Christ of your own imagination. You have to believe in the one who came and lived and died and rose again and sits at the right hand of the Father as ascended to heaven. To reject Jesus as the Messiah is that he is the Son of God, the anointed one, is to die in your sins. To disbelieve in Jesus that he is the Christ is to experience spiritual death. You must believe the Jesus of the Scripture is He. See, look there at the emphasis on verse 24. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Well, who is He talking about? Well, I believe He's referencing that He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the Christ who would come. But even more dramatically, He is the incarnation of God. He is God in the flesh. This is who Jesus is. He is the great I am. Look at verse 24 one more time with me. Unless, he says in the middle of the verse, unless you believe that I am He, those three words are not in the Greek text. In the Greek text, it says ego eimi, I am. There's no pronoun. He says, I am. Now, at the end of this, we're going to see, at the end of this chapter, they fully understand now his claim to be the great I am of Exodus 3:14, when Moses meets God on Mount Sinai, when God calls him to himself to commission him for this very important task of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. He gets his attention by a bush that's burning but not burning up. And so he goes to see it. And as he commissions Moses to this task, Moses says, well, who should I tell them sent me? I mean, you know, here I show up from the desert with my sandals and my staff, and I say, let the people go, you know. He's going to say, well, who sent you? God's self-declaration to Moses is, he says, I am who I am. He says, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you, the self-existent one, the God above all gods. And of course, as we looked at last week, when the Lord delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, he was demonstrating to Pharaoh and all the world, really, that he was superior to all the so-called gods of the land. There was no God greater than Yahweh. Not even their highest God, the sun God, the Lord would flick off the sun like we turn on and off a light. And say, I'm in control of everything because I am the creator of everything. And so Jesus says, I am. You must believe that I am He. Look at the end of chapter 8. You're in John 8. Look at verse 56. Jesus says to his opponents, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see me, to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why did they do that? Because he was claiming to be God. Jesus identified himself as the great I am. You must know, friends, in order to come into a right relationship with Christ, you must know Christ. We share this verse often here at Teton Valley Bible Church, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You must know God. You must know him in a personal, experiential type of way, not just intellectual knowledge, but a heartfelt relationship, knowing. You must know him. In order to know him, you must believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Otherwise, you cannot know God. I've been kind of playing this key, so I hope you're not weary of it, but it makes the point so well. How important is it to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, can you just believe in any Jesus? In so many conversations that I've had, people are quick to say, well, it's okay as long as you believe in Jesus, in a very vague kind of shadowy figure called Jesus. And so various groups and different cults can claim Jesus, and you're okay because you believe in Jesus. And the answer is no, absolutely not. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Any more than the surfer dude at Huntington Beach who claimed to be the Lord with his two bikini girlfriends. If you believe in him, you're not going to heaven. Mormonism teaches Jesus was a spirit baby, conceived literally by the Father, who then was sent to earth and through human achievement grew into his deified status. What Jesus was and what he achieved in becoming a God is what all Mormon men are encouraged to pursue, so that they also will become gods like God, capital G. This is not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of Scripture wasn't conceived through union, sexual union with the Father and a spirit wife. He was not conceived in that manner as a spirit baby. He pre-existed as God in the eternal economy of the Trinity, what we call the Trinity. He did not achieve godhood through his law-keeping on earth. This is a Jesus of their own making. This is not the Jesus of Scripture. 14.8 million members in the Mormon Church. 14.8 million. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah as the archangel Michael before the physical world existed and is a lesser, though mighty, little g God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that when Jesus was born on earth, he was a mere human, not God in human flesh. 2017 census, 8 million members of Jehovah's Witness faith. Modalism is the unorthodox belief that God is one entity as well as one person who has revealed himself in three forms or modes. And so there's one person, God, and he just kind of manifests or appears as the Son at times, and other times he manifests as the Holy Spirit, and other times he's the Father. Thus, God does not exist eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. Rather, he is one person and has merely manifested himself in three modes. That's why it's called modalism. You say, Jim, why are you sharing about modalism? Wasn't that taken care of at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD? Well, we hoped it would be, but T.D. Jakes, pastor of Potter's House in Dallas, Texas, has a congregation that numbers 17,000. We're going to go to the Shepherd's Conference, number of you men and I, and we're going to sit amongst 3,000 in that big sanctuary, and then an overflow with another 1,000 or two. Is that, Brian, about what it is? 17,000 every Sunday? That's a lot of people. He hosts a conference too. It's not called Shepherd's Conference. It's called MegaFest. 100,000 people attend MegaFest. T.D. Jakes is a modalist, and he is in the United Pentecostal Movement, which numbers 5.1 million people. If those numbers aren't enough, the Word of Faith Pentecostal movement, including Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, Eddie Long, Creflo Dollar, and many others, teach that Jesus took on the nature of Satan so that he could make atonement for sins and then went to hell. In a December 10th, 2018 article, the Word of Faith Pentecostal movement reported by Christianity Today, estimates that there are 147 million people in Africa that identify with this teaching. And then they go on to say that sociologists say that the message of money, cars, houses, and the good life is almost irresistible to poor and oppressed audiences. Christianity Today. So it's millions, hundreds of millions of people believe in a Jesus outside of the confines of Scripture, a Jesus of their own making, a Jesus that some person claims they had a new revelation, whether it be Kenneth Copeland or Joseph Smith, and has propagated this far and wide. Some common views of Jesus that you've probably run into. Jesus was a great moral teacher, but not the Son of God. I've heard numerous people say that to me personally. Oh, I believe Jesus was a great person, but he lived the best life that was ever lived. They'd compare him almost to like a Gandhi figure, but not divine, not come from heaven. Islam teaches that Jesus was a great man. Actually, Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet. This is the deception. The deception is they don't flat out deny Jesus, but they reinterpret, reinvent who the Lord Jesus Christ is to where you end up worshiping an idol. In Islam, I don't believe he's even an object of worship, yet they do confess he was evidently a good person, he was a prophet, and they deceive many. As Muhammad propagates the abuse of women and the murder of those who don't agree with him. 1.8 billion people have that view of Jesus. 1.8 billion. It is one quarter of the world's population follow Islam. So is Jesus just a great moral teacher? C.S. Lewis famously, in what's now called the Lewis Trilemma, and I'm just going to read it to you instead of trying to paraphrase it. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. So he's a great moral teacher, but not the Son of God. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. he did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. C.S. Lewis comes to that conclusion, reading Scripture for sure, but then also taking a good look at the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he claim, and what do the New Testament writers, what does all of Scripture say about him? And that's what we want to do this morning. What does the Scripture say about the deity of Christ? That Jesus is in fact God? Because I know that you have heard contradictory reports. I know that as you share the gospel, you come up against this, especially with people in our community. And so this morning, I want to take the opportunity to share with you the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. So very simply, what does the Scripture say about the deity of Christ? Do we have that up there? Scripture's testimony. So when you're witnessing to someone, let me encourage you, when you're witnessing to someone, you need to control the conversation as to what is your grounds for authority. And that's a great question to even ask people. When people start to contradict Scripture, say, what do you base that on? What do you base your belief that you're explaining here on? Because what I'm saying is my authority is the Word of God. It is Genesis to Revelation. So let's take a look at what this says. What God says through his prophets, through the ages, not just one that has a questionable reputation, but through the ages, from Moses to the Apostle John, and let's see the consistent testimony about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus is called God in the Bible. Jesus is called God. There are seven or eight very distinct texts that I want to share with you this morning. He is called Theos in Greek, which is God. He is called God in Scripture very plainly. John 1:1, you're very familiar with that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John refers to Jesus as the Logos, the Word, and as Theos, God. To the Jewish mind, the Logos would have immediately brought to them, oh yes, this is the Greek version of the Word of God. They would immediately recognize the powerful creative Word of God in the Old Testament by which the heavens and earth were made. And to the Greek mind, when they heard the word Logos, the name Logos, they would have immediately thought of that organizing and unifying principle in all the universe. They would have easily identified with that, with like, oh yeah, the supreme power in a sense. That which is behind all things, that which holds all things together is what they would have thought of as John writes to his audience that Jesus is the Logos. He's identifying Jesus with both of these ideas. He is God, the one who created the universe, and the one who is sovereign over it and who continues to hold it all together. He is not only the powerful creative Word of God and the organizing or unifying force in all the universe, but he is also the God who became man. Of course, in John 1, he says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. John 1:1. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God," John says. "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Who is at the Father's side? Jesus, the right hand of the Father. John calls him the only God who is at the Father's side. John 20:28, at the end of the Gospel of John, Thomas, who had previously said he would not believe unless he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, unless he touched the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord appears and says, "Thomas, come put your hand here in my side, feel the nail holes." Thomas worships him, falls and says, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28. Paul testifies in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, forever, blessed forever. Amen. Christ is God over all. Romans 9, 5. Titus 2:13, Paul writing to Titus, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. In Hebrews chapter 1, but of the throne, he says, speaking of God, God the Father, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The Father calls the Son God. Hebrews 1:8. And then finally in the New Testament, these definitive, clear, undeniable statements about the deity of Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is called Theos, God in Scripture. I mean, you remember as well, every Christmas we read Isaiah 9, in that prophecy of the child who was to be born, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The biblical writers consider Jesus to be co-equal with the Father. Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is also called Lord, Kyrios. And this one is, we use the term Lord not so much in this country, although landlord would kind of capture it. Lord as someone who is an earthly overseer of something. Someone who is a steward of something, or rather owns something and is in charge of it. But Kyrios in the Greek is a word that is used often for God. In fact, I would say it's primarily used for God. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint is Latin, it just means 70. Ptolemy Philadelphus, the king of Egypt, if you will, the Greek king, in the 3rd century B.C., so 250 years before the birth of Christ, called for 70 Jewish scholars to compose a Greek translation of the Old Testament for the great library there in Alexandria in Egypt. And so he summoned these 70 scholars, and so what they produced has come down to us to be known as the Septuagint, or the 70, that which was translated by 70 interpreters. The Jewish scholars in 250 BC are translating the Hebrew into Greek 250 years before the birth of Christ, with no Christian leanings or Christian sensibilities, of course. And they take the term Kyrios in the Greek, and they translate that 6,814 times. They translate the word Yahweh, Kyrios. That's the word they use to describe God. They call him the Lord. So when they, in their minds, when they saw the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, the vowels are put in there later to make it pronounceable, and a lot of people stick with Jehovah. But when they saw Yahweh in the text, in their Greek translation, they used Kyrios, or Lord. It's a reference to God, direct reference to God. So the angelic announcement in Luke 2:11, 250 years after the translation, they say to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Kyrios," Christ the Lord. The baby born was Christ, which means anointed one, or the reference to the Messiah. And then Kyrios means he is the Lord God. So the Messiah God is born to you this day in the city of David, Luke 2:11. So it's not surprising that in verse 18 of that same chapter, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds came to say, the Lord God, the Messiah, is born. And they all were astounded or amazed or wondered, Luke 2:18, at what they said. Elizabeth in Luke 1 was greeted by Mary while she was pregnant with the Lord Jesus. And Elizabeth says to Mary, and why in Luke 1:43, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Kyrios should come to me, the mother of my Lord God? Jesus was not yet born, so Elizabeth could not be using Kyrios to mean a human master. Not possible in that context. There's no other good way to translate or understand that statement, but that she understood that the baby in Mary's womb was the Lord God. John the Baptist, Matthew 3:3. For this is he who has spoken, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, prepare the way of Kyrios." Contextually, this applies to John's role of preparing the way for Jesus to come. The implication is that when Jesus comes, the Lord God himself comes. Jesus also self-identifies as the Lord. Matthew 22:44, the Lord Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. God the Father said to God the Son, David's Lord, sit at my right hand." The Pharisees know he is talking about himself and identifying himself as one worthy of the Old Testament title, Kyrios Lord. They understood that. Jesus identifies himself as the sovereign Lord of the Old Testament. Paul uses the same term, 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord, one Kyrios, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." One Kyrios, one Lord God. So the term Kyrios is used for Christ, that he is the Lord, that he is God. Thirdly, Jesus did things that only God can do. This is where it just gets undeniable. So we already have the titles. We already have the New Testament writers calling Jesus God. We have the term Kyrios being used for Christ before and after his birth and during his life. And then he uses that term himself. And now we have his miracles. Miracles that are just absolutely undeniable. He is all power. In fact, why don't you go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. People have claimed to be able to do this. No one has done it except the Lord. Word of Faith teachers have tried to identify themselves as those who are able to do such miracles. They have not been able to do it. There is only one who commands nature. There is only one who controls. And I remember talking to a friend years ago who did not, and I was a brand new Christian, and didn't give him a good answer at the time. But I remember he was saying, "I can't believe the Bible." And I was like, "Well, why is that? Why? What's wrong with the Bible? Why can't you believe it?" He goes, "Well, Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark disproves the Bible." I'm like, "What? What do you mean?" He's like, "No guy could go all over the world and get two of every single animal. It's just not possible. Try to hike up the hill there and get a couple of sheep and bring them back down, you know?" And I was like, "Well, I think God brought them. I don't think he went and collected them, like, you know, sailed to Asia and get, you know, got some Asiatic sheep and then shit, you know. I think they just came because God miraculously commanded them to come. God brought the animals to the ark because God commands nature." Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, And there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" Undeniable miracle. The Sea of Galilee sits in a low spot with valleys around it where winds come hallowing in and make waves on the lake that are comparable to waves at sea. Waves that capsize boats, waves that take the lives of fishermen and sailors. It is known for that. So these experienced fishermen weren't upset by a little chop in the water. They were experiencing life-threatening waves. Do you not care that we are perishing? They were in fear for their life. And Jesus makes a great calm. He makes still water a great calm. They understand. They are amazed. The word there for marveled is astounded or amazed. It's like you can hardly believe it's happened. This is a clear miracle. And so they question amongst themselves, what sort of man is this? Implication? This isn't any other, there's no other kind of man like this. That's what they're saying. This man is unique. He's not an ordinary man. They were onto it because he's God in the flesh. He is the creator of the wind and sea, and he commands whatever he wishes. He multiplied loaves and bread and a few fish to feed thousands. The miracle was attested in both instances, feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, by the collection of multiple baskets of leftovers. Much, much more than what they started with. He changes water into wine in John chapter 2. It says in John chapter 2, after he did that miracle, that he was manifesting his glory and his disciples believed in him. It was convincing proof to them of the deity of Christ. Jesus raises the dead. He raises the widow's son at Nain in Luke 7, and he raises famously Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And you remember the story in John 11. What did he do in Bethany when he got the word that his close friend, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were close friends? He had another meal. He spent two more days so that his friend would be, as they say in the South, graveyard dead, right? 3 days dead in the tomb. So that when he goes, there's no question as to the state of Lazarus. And he raises him from the dead. And Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Brothers and sisters, you should rejoice at the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Why? Because Jesus has the power to raise the dead. He has the power to grant you eternal life. We should rejoice at the doctrine of the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is a cornerstone of the Christian faith. Without it, you don't have the Christian faith. Jesus is God. He is the giver of life. He is the all-powerful, mighty creator, the God who gives life to the dead. And that's us. We're spiritually dead. And God grants us life through faith in him. He's not only all-powerful, but he's also all-knowing. He knew what people were thinking. In Mark chapter 2, it says, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said, 'Why do you question these things in your heart?'" They hadn't even spoken it. And he knew what they were thinking in their hearts. He knew where Nathanael was when he was reading the word of God under a fig tree far away from wherever Jesus was. He knew in John 6 those who would not believe in him and who would betray him. John 6:64. In John 2:25 it says, "He knew all men. He needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in a man." And so at some point, as this ministry goes on and the disciples see these things one after the other continually, in John 16, 30, they finally are convinced that he knows all things. This guy knows everything. There's nothing hidden from him because he is God. And now, after his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he's everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. Matthew 18, 20, he said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." He's omnipresent now. Jesus does the things that only God can do. And we're just scratching the surface. We're just doing a quick survey of a few of these things. Fourthly, Jesus possesses divine sovereignty. Jesus is the sovereign ruler from heaven, come down in the form of a servant to take on a servant's role, to die for us. And he is, turn with me to Mark chapter 2. He is Lord, and he is Lord of all, and he is Lord even of the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2. Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 23. Jesus possesses a kind of authority that only God possesses. He doesn't have an authoritative presence in the sense of just humanly speaking, but he possesses an authority that is the same authority wielded by God. Mark chapter 2, verse 23, "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain." It seems that in Jesus' day, that to travel between cities or villages, you didn't go on big main roads. Oftentimes, the way from one village to another was on a path, and there would be multiple paths, or we would call it a trail today. And these went through cultivated fields oftentimes, these paths. And so it was common for people to go. In fact, you remember in the Pentateuch that the Lord makes provision for people who are traveling, who are weary, that the law provided for them to be able to eat along the way. You could never take a sickle into your neighbor's field, but if you were traveling and you were hungry, you could do what these guys are about to do, pick the heads of grain. But this day, they happened to be traveling on a Sabbath. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. They made their way. His disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Verse 24, "And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read?'" So it was lawful for them to do what they were doing, but because it was the Sabbath, the Pharisees are indicting them that this is some kind of work. They're doing some kind of work and that they shouldn't be doing it. "And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him.'" So the bread of the presence is the bread set on the golden table before the Lord, and it's changed on the Sabbath. David, fleeing from Saul in the story here related by our Lord, had his men, and they left in a hurry. They were famished. They needed nourishment, and so human need outweighed the bread that was only for the priest, and so the priest gave it to them. He only asked, "Have they kept themselves from women? Are they holy?" And David says, "Yes, they had." He said, "Okay, if they're at least holy in that respect, then they can partake of the bread." So he just gave them all the bread that was the show bread. And Jesus, in a sense here, says, "You think this is bad? Do you not know the story of David?" which had to really irk the Pharisees, who prided themselves about being experts in the Old Testament. "Haven't you read that story? Have you never read?" Jesus didn't try to placate people who had a wrong view of Scripture. He just kind of threw more wood on the fire. And so Jesus says, what we're doing is not a violation of the law. We're not violating God's commandment here. In fact, it's far less than what David did, and David didn't sin when he did that, because human need outweighs this ceremonial law about the bread. And then he says in verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath was intended to be refreshing, joyful. The Sabbath was intended to be something that people looked forward to and enjoyed. The Pharisees had made it a burden. They had heaped on law after law after law to the point of ridiculousness. And so he says this remarkable thing in verse 28. He says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus says to the Pharisees, their high, holy, sacred day that they've written volumes of works on, things you could do and things you could not do on the Sabbath. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. That, I believe, is a direct reference to his deity, that he is God. No other rabbi, no other prophet, no other Old Testament saint, no matter how saintly he was, would claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Only Jesus fits that category. The Son of Man, the one come down from heaven, the one prophesied about, he is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Hebrews 7:16 tells us that he possesses an indestructible life. He's immortal. And he also, Jesus, in his divine sovereignty and in his authority, receives worship. Only God is to be worshipped. We know that. It's also in Revelation 19:10. In Philippians, Paul writes that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the object of worship, and he receives worship. He received worship from a leper. He received worship from others. He received worship from some of the apostles, as it's recorded. God even commands his angels to worship him, Hebrews 1:6. And so the Lord is sovereign. He is the possessor of divine sovereignty. And we're going to look at one more thing the Lord does that testifies to his divine sovereignty over all. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Great story. One of my favorite, really, miracles that the Lord does is he heals the paralytic. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. I love this story. And I think one of the reasons I love it so much is because of the determination of the friends of the paralyzed man. You know, they're like, no. The crowd at the door keeping us out is not going to keep us out, you know. And they haul his carcass up on the roof. Could you imagine that ride, you know, for the guy in the gurney, right? And here's these can-do kind of friends. Those are the guys you want on your team. And so they lower him down. And I could just imagine in the sermon, you know, and then here comes this guy on this mat. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question him, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly right. Exactly right. Who can forgive sins but God alone. The Lord Jesus pronounces forgiveness of sins on this man, and by the wording in English here, I'm wondering now if it's for the whole crew of them, all five of them. But he forgives the guy's sins. And the Pharisees point out that that is reserved only for God. That therefore, if you're not God, this is blasphemy. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, verse 22, when he perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" Well, there's a challenge. Which one's easier? You're forgiven, or do you want me to heal the guy? Clearly paralyzed man that everybody knows. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Jesus is the sovereign one, the sovereign Lord over the human body. He is also the one who can forgive sins. So he forgave this man his sins, and then to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, he heals that which cannot be healed. We still can't today. We can't heal paralysis. And he heals him completely. This is who our Lord is. Our Lord is God in the flesh. He is God come down from heaven and take on human form. This is who Jesus is. This is the Jesus you must believe in. This is the Jesus of Scripture. This is the Jesus who, if you don't believe in him, as he warned, you will die in your sins. You must believe in the God of Scripture. You must believe in the one who is deity, God in the flesh. And so why is this so important? Well, at least for three reasons. And the first one is atonement. Only one who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in him. No good teacher, no good human man who had achieved much in this world, no mere mortal could go to the cross and accomplish eternal salvation, atonement for sins for you and me. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing the penalty of the sins of the world upon himself. So for atonement, and as I already mentioned, secondly, salvation. Salvation is from the Lord. The whole message of Scripture is designed to show that no human being, no creature could ever save man. We can't save ourselves. We can't save each other. Only God himself could accomplish eternal salvation. Now, you just think about John 3:16 for a moment. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." It was the plan of God. It was the initiation of God to save the lost. Only God himself could accomplish this. So this was the big argument in 325 with Athanasius. Well, in subsequent to 325, after the Nicene Council, as Athanasius, the bishop of Alexander in Egypt, contended for the deity of Christ, the full deity of Christ, that he was God in the flesh. And the argument of the early church fathers was exactly this: you don't have forgiveness of sins if God in the flesh doesn't die for those sins. Any sacrifice apart from the perfect divine sacrifice is not sufficient for the forgiveness of your sins. That was the big argument. And it still holds true today to those who miss the deity of Christ. You can't be saved. You can't be saved. So atonement, salvation, and thirdly, he is our mediator. Only one who was truly and fully God could be the one mediator between God and man, both to bring us back to God and also to reveal God most fully to us. To be our mediator, our sympathetic high priest, he had to be God in the flesh. So, some reasons why it's necessary that Christ is deity. And to close, for something to take home, what's our response to the God-man, to the God who came and died for me? What's our response? John 14:15. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there. John 14:15. What's our response to God's saving grace? What's our response to his death on the cross in our place, securing our salvation, giving us eternal life, bringing us into the family of God, adopting us as his own, when we were in fact sinners and he loved us while we're still sinners? Jesus said, John 14, verse 15, in the upper room, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus, if you love me, live according to my word. Do the things I say. These are my friends, those who love me, and out of a heart of love, obey me. Do the things that Christ commands us to do. This is the response. This response is love. And then it's love-motivated devotion. Love-motivated obedience. That we would serve him. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, if you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. What was Paul motivated by? The love of Christ. God loved him first. God poured out his love on Paul. And Paul was transformed, and Paul loved the Lord back because of the love with which Christ had loved him. And he says, the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We love God, we serve God, we obey God, and we do that all out of love. Out of what he has done for us, not begrudging obligation, and certainly not to add works to grace. That was the heresy I was taught as a young man, as a young boy even. That the balance scale in heaven has got works on one side and faith on the other, and you got to have equal amounts of both. That's a lie from the devil. You can't pile enough good works on there. You can't possibly do enough good works to become right before God. Only the perfect sacrifice can make you right. The God-man who died in your place. And so he died for all, that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him. So what is Christianity? Christianity is love for Christ, who died for you, and love-motivated service for him. And that should motivate all your service for Christ, is love for the Savior, love for the Messiah, love for the King. When Jesus left, when he ascended, literally left this world and ascended before the eyes of his disciples, it said he blessed them in Luke 24. And he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And the very next verse says, in Luke 24:52, says, and they worshiped him. We love God, and we serve God, we obey Christ, and we worship him. Father, we do worship you, O Lord, with all of our lives. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that their lives would be lives that are touched by you in saving faith. That they would put all of their trust in you, not in themselves. And Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't know you here this morning, I pray that they would receive you as Lord and Savior. You are God. And you came down and humbled yourself to die on a cross that we might live. And Lord, we do love you, and we give you thanks, and we worship you in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.